Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We will be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. And as you turn there, I would remind you of what's just happened in the book of Nehemiah. They've finished the walls. We have the walls are built. The people have come together. Ezra has read the law out loud. He spent 6 hours teaching through the Torah. And I told you last week, if you ever want me to preach for 6 hours, feel free. I would be happy to do that. I noticed nobody said anything last time when I made that comment. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13 through 18. This is the day after what we just read. Last week, what we just covered last week. So this is the next day, and let's read together Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the peoples with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the houses of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last day he read from the book of the law, they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, in order to really grasp some of this passage, we're going to have to do some background. We're going to have to talk a little bit about what the Feast of Booths was. So in Leviticus chapter 23, you have the prescribed thing that they were supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the Feast of Booths? Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, just verses 39 through 43, it says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. And on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. That is also translated in other versions, in other English versions, convocation, a holy convocation. So we'll talk a little bit about what that means. I just want to put that word in your mind as we start studying this morning, a convocation. So verse 40, you shall take on the first day, the fruit of the splendid trees, palm branches, palm trees, and boughs of leafy greens and willows of the brooks, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is the last of seven feasts. This is the last of seven feasts, and it's the third of three required feasts. It's the last of three required feasts. The other two required feasts, by required I mean you were supposed to celebrate this. All of Israel was told, this is what you do. They weren't given an option to avoid. There was one exception, and that was the phrase, insofar as is possible. You are to do this insofar as is possible. You read that in the Talmud and in some of the instructions in the law, where it's there's a clear, like, if you are on your way to the feast and everything blows up and you can't get to the feast, then you're allowed not to come. But in general, this was a required feast. The other two are Passover and Pentecost. Those were the other two feasts that were required for every male Jew especially to come to, but also females, children, everybody was supposed to be there. So this is the last of these seven feasts. It's the third of the seven of the three feasts that's required, and it is a nationwide campout. Imagine a nationwide campout in one city. Everybody coming and dwelling in booths, and you've got barbecue, and you've got fruit trees everywhere, people walking around. These guys in this thing, they'd walk around, men would walk around carrying trees with fruit, and they'd pass them out to each other. This is a party. We tend to think of the Old Testament feasts as though everybody was walking around in big robes and, oh, we eat it, you don't, like Catholics. We're not, no. They weren't Catholic. This was a party. There was dancing. There was music. Imagine, if you will, the greatest preachers in the country having come to this feast. And they are teaching all day, every day, at your privilege. You get to go listen to whoever you want. Imagine. Imagine. Just think of some of the famous names you know. They're all there. There'd even be debates, I'd imagine, about passages you could go see if you're one of those that likes to listen to Christians argue about stuff. You could easily find some to do that with. If you were one of those who loved music, all the best musicians in the world are there making music to your God this entire week. They're writing music. They're hanging out together. You probably had an arts section. People painting and making things, and craftsmen who were just enjoying life and designing things. Like, this is a party. In fact, when it's described in ancient history, it's described as a giant campout where everybody is sharing food and enjoying each other, and they're all living in tents. It's amazing. It's a nationwide campout. Now, some of you are like me, and you're thinking, why am I going to sleep in a tent when I have a bed inside the house? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. This is the harvest and ingathering festival of the Jews. They gather their harvest and they bring it in, and then they have this feast. That's what this is. This is the ingathering festival. Every ancient Near Eastern culture has an ingathering festival. What's unique about the Jews is the way they did this one. Camping and booths in a city all together. Everybody from outside the city comes in. This is a crowded, massive feast. Lots of fun and games. It was amazing. So, that's what the feast is. Now, what happened at the feast? One, they had to build tents. And why did they have to build tents? They had to build tents to remind themselves that, we read it in Leviticus, they had to build tents to remind themselves that they were in the wilderness before Jerusalem, that they were people of exile, that they were people who did not have a home but had a greater home they were looking forward to, that they were people who were looking forward to a greater city. The author of Hebrews puts it, Abraham went to the city looking forward to a greater city. Likewise, we look forward to a greater city. We rejoice and feast together, remembering that we are strangers and exiles and sojourners in this world, and there's a greater city that we look forward to. There's a greater life that we look forward to. There's a resurrected life that we look forward to. They build their houses, they build their tents on their houses, in their courts, in the public square, and in the temple, in God's house. So they have tents everywhere. I want you to think about this. As a culture, they were supposed to reflect and remember this reality in their own homes, with their extended family, in the public square, and in worship. Every aspect of life, they are supposed to remember where they've come. They're supposed to remember that they were once exiles in the wilderness. They're supposed to remember that they did not have a home, and now they do. They're supposed to remember that. And they're supposed to remember where they are. They're supposed to remember that this is not the pinnacle. That this earth is not the pinnacle. There will be a resurrected earth, resurrected heaven and earth come together. There will be the Messiah come for them. They believe the Messiah would come and usher in his reign on the earth. And this feast, the Jews, if you read the rabbinic literature, the Jews believe, even now, that this feast will mark the day when Christ comes. When the Christ comes, he'll come and he will come in and reign forever. And he'll suddenly be king on the earth. That's what the Jews believe. That this seventh feast, this final feast, would be the one that the Messiah would come and become king and reign on the throne. That's what they were faithfully believing and trusting. And they did these tents, they built these tents in every part of their life. So every part of their life was pointing to the hope of a Messiah that would come, who would rescue them and reign as king. I tell you, we have that Messiah. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I can't help it. John chapter 7, Jesus claims to be this. He claims to be this Messiah. He says, come to me, all who are thirsty, and give you the water of life. He says, I'm the guy that all this is for. And he proclaims it. He says, here I am. Indeed, we have a king now who reigns. He's Lord of glory. And we have this feast manifest with Jesus having come. And one day he will come again and bring the kingdom in fullness. So we see they had these building of tents. They also had daily reading and exposition of the law. There in Leviticus 35 through 36, we see that the first and the last day are especially supposed to be holy. They're supposed to be holy days, convocation days for the Lord. And the word convocation means gathering for reading. That's what convocation means. A convocation is a gathering for the reading. It's what it is. So when you go to a convocation, somebody ought to stand up and read something. That's what a convocation is. A holy convocation is a gathering around a reading that is holy, that is sacred, a sacred moment. And so they were to have that on the first and the last day of the feast, that daily readings on the first and the last day especially. They had the best preachers, like I said, the best preachers, musicians, and expositors in the world, in the nation. They're there teaching daily, and they were a holy convocation on the first and the eighth day of the feast. It's important that you get that it's the eighth day. God from Leviticus has put down here that resurrection day was to be a day for a holy convocation. That resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, is a holy convocation. And why does God give us such days? He gives us such days that we would be reminded of what he has done. That we would be reminded of where we come from, where we are, and where we're going. He gives us the day to remind us. This is Resurrection Sunday. Sunday, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and you are to remember that. And the Jews in particular at this feast were supposed to remember the first and the eighth day. It's not the first and the seventh day. It's the first and the eighth day. They were to feast for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, they were to have a holy convocation and remember what this is all about. That this is Sabbath restored. That the Messiah has come and now we live in permanent Sabbath with him. We get Sabbath rest in our souls. We no longer have the torment of sin and the difficulty of trying to be righteous on our own. He has indeed made us righteous. So there's a holy convocation. And then there's this daily water ritual. The daily water ritual kind of sprung up as time went on. And what would happen is a priest would walk through the city from the south of the city to the temple. And they'd walk all the way into the temple. And they'd walk around the altar 7 times. And they'd pour water out on the altar. And the symbol was they wandered in the wilderness to the place of God where God struck the rock struck the rock and poured out water from the rock for the people. And so it was this imagery of the rock being struck and water being provided and poured out for the people and salvation coming from the rock. We know who this is. Jesus Christ is the rock struck for our sins, broken for us that we would have life. And they every day for 7 days would do this. And on the eighth day, they would come and they'd walk around, and tradition rose up to where the priest would walk around 7 times. And on the last time around, he would be joined by another priest carrying this time a pitcher of wine. And they would stop at the altar and they'd pour out the wine and the water together on the altar. And it would trickle off of the altar, trickle down the altar of sacrifice. And Jesus on the last day of the feast, that's me. That's what he does. He goes, that's me right there. And he points it out and cries out for them. So they had these daily activities, daily water rituals that would symbolize water from the rock and life given to them in the wilderness. Why did they celebrate? Why did they celebrate? Well, celebration in memorial is critical to the life of the worship of the people of God. Celebration in memorial is critical to the life of the worship of the people of God, especially in the Old Testament. You are to look back to remember God's goodness and faithfulness. As we read in Leviticus 23 there, that you are to remember, to celebrate it as a feast, for you were in the wilderness. You were in the wilderness. You are to remember where you came from. You are also to look forward to God's fulfillment of his promises. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 41, I hope you noticed it said that this is a statute forever. The statute forever. As in, this feast pictures something that is eternal. This feast pictures something that is eternal. It's a statute forever for you. You are to remember both where you came from. You're also to remember his future promises, his future grace that is coming. And then in verse 43, also, you are to remember that you are in the wilderness. You see, God wants you to remember where you came from, where you are, and where you are going. Like the author of Hebrews urges us to keep an eternal mindset. Paul in Philippians says, set your mind on things that are, or in Colossians, set your mind on things that are above. We are to think about eternity. We are to have an eternal mindset and remember that this isn't the end. This is preparation for eternity. Eternity is not, I was listening to somebody the other day talk about a misconception of heaven as being sitting on a cloud and playing a harp for 1,000 years, something like that, right? That's not at all how the Bible describes heaven. There are jobs, there's work, there are things to do, there's creation. I mean, think about it this way. If God is an infinitely creative God, and the Bible is replete, the New Testament in particular, replete with the image of recreation that's going to happen, recreation that's coming to happen. The Bible is filled with that. Then at the end when he says, behold, I am making all things new, present tense active, behold, I am making all things new, that very phrase ought to light us up because that means that he's continuing to create in eternity. It will be ever expansive. And an infinitely creative God cannot be exhausted. So, we see we will have heaven that we can't fathom. And you understand why Paul calls it unfading, undefiled, unfailing. He can't describe what it is, just what it's not. It was not these things. Right? Or sorry, Peter says that in 1 Peter. Right? He can't describe what it is. He can only describe what it's not. This is beautiful that we are to be remembering where we came from. We're to remember that we were sinners. We were wicked. We rejected God wholesale. There are none who are righteous. No, not one man seeks after God. Not one man does righteousness. But we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have the venom of asps under our lips. No one is made righteous by the law. None of us were good. And yet he redeemed us and rescued us in Jesus Christ and made us something entirely different, taking our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Another way that it's put in the scripture is washing your heart with the water, sprinkling you with clean water. Behold, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will take your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. You will be my people and I will be your God. And we have this beautiful picture of God changing who we are. And in Colossians chapter 3, he goes even further and says, I take you, your old self is gone. Your new self has been made after the image of Jesus Christ and is being renewed day by day after the image of Christ, the image of its creator, and you are being made new and you are being changed and transformed, and we have something to look forward to. We are to remember where we're going. This isn't the end for us. No, there is so much more. This is preparation for glory. So we surrender these things. Now, they dwell in booths this way to give themselves a little bit of discomfort as well. They're supposed to sleep in these booths. They're supposed to be outside all the time in these booths on the seventh month of the year. And they're supposed to be a little bit uncomfortable. The reason that is because they're to be reminded that God provided for them in the wilderness. Their shoes did not wear out. I don't know if you've ever read the Exodus story and read through all the way through to the end of Deuteronomy, but you'll find that their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. That was miraculous provision. They didn't have to go buy new stuff. They didn't have to go find villages where things were being made. They instead were provided for miraculously. But often there was uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable. They slept in tents. They slept in mobile tents. They were moving all the time. They did not have a place. Likewise, we remember that this is not our home and that there's a little bit of discomfort here. We are aliens here. We are resident aliens. We're the best citizens that a country could ask for. We should be. And yet, we are resident aliens here because our citizenship is in heaven with a King of glory who owns everything. So we surrender comforts to remember God's past provision and His future provision. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 16 through 18 elucidates this even more, that this feast in particular would be pointing to the time when the Messiah would return and rule on the earth, which is the same we point to in the second coming of Christ. He's going to come back and he's going to rule, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be incredible, and I can't wait for it. This feast anticipates the reality of the eternal kingdom and the messianic reign forever. That's what this feast anticipates. That's the point of this feast, that this would not be discomfort forever, but we would remember our discomfort now, recognizing that the future is coming, recognizing that our Lord and God wins. How delightful this is. So then let's look at the condition of this feast during the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah here says that they appointed the time and they had not done this since the days of Jeshua. You see in verse 17, Jeshua the son of Nun. That is the word Joshua, by the way, son of Nun. That's the guy you're thinking of. That's the one you're thinking of, Joshua and Moses. That's him. That's who they're talking about. So there's a little bit of exegetical difficulty here when we see him say that the condition of this feast had not been celebrated since Joshua. The expositional difficulty is that in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 verse 13, 2 Chronicles chapter 31 verse 2, and chapter 35 verse 18 all say that they celebrated this feast. But here's the rub. They celebrated the feast, but they didn't do it all the way. They kind of celebrated the feast. That's what we see in history. They sort of celebrated the feast. They had the feast. Oh, somebody read the law. They went through the motions in 2 Chronicles. But they didn't. Not everybody gathered. Not everybody came. Not since Joshua, the son of Nun, did they celebrate this feast with such gusto, with such fervor, where everybody came. You know, there is a day when there are people who point back to glory days of church ministry, when, and you'll hear them, pews were full and people were super excited to hear the word of God. Indeed, that has happened throughout history at various points in history. You'll find that there are various revivals, awakenings, whatever you want to call them, where people have come and just, it seemed like the church was overflowing with people coming to celebrate and to remember the word of God. I think that's kind of what this is getting at. That the church is still, the feast has still been going. They've been doing it, but it was kind of rote. And not since the first time has it been this way. Not since the first time has it been this way, where Nehemiah said, this is, everyone came. Everyone was here. Everyone joined in the party. And not since the first time had this happened. So we see they now in Nehemiah's time, everybody's excited and they come and they're not halfway fulfilling the law. By the way, halfway fulfilling the law is not fulfilling the law at all. You can't halfway with Jesus. You can't halfway with God. It must be all or nothing. Must be all or nothing. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die and find that he has life. Indeed, you surrender everything to him. Every little thing to him. And in doing so, you find you gain life and life abundant and free. So it's fitting here that this celebration in Nehemiah would be one that would encompass everybody and that everybody would come and that they'd say, not since Joshua, son of Nun, have we had this kind of celebration. It's fitting because they just got back from exile. Indeed, this feast, can you imagine how this feast feels? That's fun. Awesome. All right. Well, we're going to get to keep going with an alarm going. So can you imagine how this feels? Can you imagine this being... Thanks, Carlos. Can you imagine this feeling like you've been in exile for a long time and you're awaiting something big. Thanks, guys. You're waiting for something to come and now you're living in booths and in tents just... like it stopped right there. Went out to check. Yay! So you're dwelling in booths and tents, and you're reminded immediately of where you just came from. Like, I imagine somebody at this feast was like, you know, it's crazy that we're dwelling in these booths and tents to remind us of our exile when we just got out of exile. When it's just happened in the last, 100 years? We just got out of exile. We've been in exile for 70 years. We're back in the land. We've rebuilt the temple. We've rebuilt the walls. Literally yesterday, we celebrated the rebuilding of the walls and having a place in Jerusalem. Literally yesterday was the first time we could have done this feast in this many years. Can you imagine that sense of belonging and all of a sudden things making sense and working out? Indeed, they were rejoicing. This would have been a fitting rejoicing. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 12 through 13, it says, assemble the people, the men and the women and the little ones and the sojourner within your towns. That's everyone. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the little ones and the sojourners in your towns. You got children, you got men, you got women, you got foreigners, people who are passing through. They're just passing through. Come on, you're coming to the feast with us. I'm not Jewish. You're coming anyway. You're coming to the feast with us. This is a party. You're coming. Why? Because you're passing through Jerusalem. And you don't get a chance to run away. You're joining in this feast. This is beautiful. Everyone gets brought in. Everyone who comes to the kingdom of God gets brought in. Even if they're foreigners. Even if they're Gentiles. They walk in and they get invited to be a part and enjoy this feast. It says, on the first day, it shall be a solemn rest. I'm sorry, that's Leviticus. Back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, assemble the little ones, sojourners in your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of the law that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. There's so much to say about that passage, about learning to fear the law of God and learning and bringing your children with you. And there's so much to say about that passage. Suffice it to say that I'm not going to cover it all. We are intended to see here that this is the message. God wants people to know Him. Wants people to hear His voice here. He says, if you're here, I want you to hear the voice. I want you to learn to fear God. I want you to learn to fear the law, the Word of God. And you do that through the public reading of the Word of God, through the speaking and teaching of the Word of God. This is what Deuteronomy 31, 12 through 13 was urging them to do in this feast, that they were to be giving the law and the Word of God to everybody who would hear. Everybody who would listen, everybody who's present would hear the word of the Lord. Little ones, old ones, women, men, everybody, even sojourners and foreigners were brought in to hear the word of the Lord. So, what is the result of this? We see the worship in response to the book. On the second day, the heads, and this is Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. After having heard the word of the Lord for one day, the 6 hours of preaching and teaching, they've heard the word of the Lord, they're inspired, and the men come back. Note the emphasis is on the men and the heads of households. Coming back, there's a great message for us here. Men, you are to lead. You are to lead in this. You are to be the leader. You are not to be passive in your relationship with Christ. You are to lead. You are to lead your wife and your children. You are to lead your friends and your family. If you're not married, you are to become a godly man who is worthy of leading. The man who aspires to eldership aspires a noble thing. You should aspire to godliness, to be a man of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul urges that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I would admonish you that your prayer life will be reflective of your personal life. If your private prayer life is lacking as a man, your personal life and your extended life will also be lacking as a man. It may not look that way. You may be perfectly polished. You may look really good. The Pharisees looked great. You may look really, really good, but people who really get to know you, they'll see. They'll see. You can't hide from Christ. He's the light of the world. Light exposes things. If you trust in Christ, He's going to bring it all to bear. He's going to bring it out, and He's going to bring it out for your good. He'll expose you because He is good, and He is light, and He is right. And it will be good for you. So we see you should aspire to be men like this, who lead their houses, who come to study the word of the law. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. So you should be like Jesus to your family and your wife and your children. You should be like Jesus. And what does that mean? You die for them. You spend time with them. You talk with them. You walk with them. You deal with silly questions that frustrate you. I mean, think about all the times the disciples walk with Jesus and how many times He goes, really, guys? Seriously? Like, think about that. Think about Jesus was a real person and these were real people around Him. And real people are difficult. Real people are difficult. So we want to remind ourselves to be godly men like these men. Men must take seriously our role in leaving our household well. It occurred to me that not every moment in your day is a teachable moment with your kid. Or your friends or your family. Like, not every moment is a teachable moment. Sometimes you're just having coffee at the table. But every moment you're teaching something. As a man, every moment you're teaching something. You have a responsibility And we will change the world if we take our responsibility with joy. If we approach our responsibility with joy. If we look to the maker of our souls and try to be more like Jesus and seek the joy of the Lord, we will find our responsibility will change this world. So they come to study. There's the second thing. The men come to study. That word for study there is an emphasis on not just intellectual understanding, but on attentiveness to the Word of God. They are attentive to the Word of God. In fact, they study for the purpose of changing. They study for the purpose of transformation. There's an emphasis here in this word that it's not just to look right or to do good. We must be people of the book. We must be people who study the Word of God and show that we study the Word of God. If the Word of God is studied, if theology and studying the Word of God has no effect on your hands, it's useless. Theology that doesn't affect the hands is fun but not purposeful. Theology must flow from the heart to the hands. We must be people of the book who are described as people who know the Word of God and live the Word of God. And live the Word of God. Not merely financially sound or business savvy. Not merely good looking or polished. Not men who are just simply attracted by the world's standards. Rather, we want to be men of the Word. And I would admonish, go even further. You want to be women of the Word. You want to be children of the Word of God. You want to be people who are marked by the love of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says we are. We are marked by His love. That's how the world will know us. That's how we will transform things. We are marked by the Word of love. This is not merely intellectual assent, but it's from the heart. These are men who sought to be doers of the Word, as James 1:22 says, and not hearers only deceiving themselves, but they sought to be doers of the Word, people who would do the Word of God. And they come back on the second day. It's the second day, right after having heard the Word, they come back on the second day. And here's the admonition for us out of this passage. If Sunday is the only day that you hear from the Lord, or that you're studying the Word of God, you are missing out. You are missing out. It is an everyday joyful pursuit of who He is. If Sunday is the only day your Bible is cracked, or the only day you hear someone talk about Jesus, or the only day that you worship, then you are missing it. You're missing the delight in Christ. You're missing the feast. So the Word moves in their heart. The Word moves in their heart, and they obey. They found written in the law, verse 14, they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they proclaimed it and published it in their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olives and olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought and made booths for themselves, each on his roof. And in their courts, and in the courts of their houses, at the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and the square at the gate of Ephraim, and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. So they immediately read this in the law, and they go, oh boy! Let's do it. That's the attitude. It's not like, oh, now we have to have a feast. No, it's like, nationwide camp out. And notice, they go out everywhere. These men don't keep it to themselves. They don't just go, well, let's put out a flyer. No, they publish it. They go tell everybody. They go tell everybody, bring in the harvest. Bring in the wheat. Bring in your harvest and let's have a party. We're going to party for 7 days, and on the eighth day, we're going to have a solemn, holy convocation. And it's going to be awesome. And there would be men walking around with trees that have fruit on them, handing them out to people. And there would be men with barbecue. I mean, I'm putting it lightly, but they'd be cooking things and sharing them. They'd be having feasts with their neighbors. They'd be having feasts with foreigners who believed in the same God, with people who came from other places who believed in the Lord God Almighty who had come through. They'd be having feasts with people who were in the hill country. Be having feasts with all kinds of people. You would hear the best preaching from all over the world. And this was a delight. And they ran to obey. The word moves in their heart and then they obey. This is one of the key signs of a Christian. Of a believer in God. A believer who has been changed by Jesus Christ. Here, people of God who have been changed by belief in the Messiah. By transformed by reading the Word of God. They see this and they go, I'm going to obey it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you are a believer, the Bible promises you that He has taken the old and given you new. And you, your sin has been taken upon Himself and killed. And you are a new creation. 1 Corinthians 5. You are a new creation. You are no longer the old. You are a new creation. And He puts His Spirit inside you to walk with you and move in you. And you get to rejoice in this truth. When the Word of God speaks, you begin to respond and obey. That's one of the truths of who we are. So then, they come and worship, and they worship. There was much rejoicing in verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last, they read from the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And right back there in verse 17, right before that, it says there was very great rejoicing. This was a celebratory worship service. It was massive and it was incredible. And the towns came to worship. All the people come to worship in the city. This is a picture for us of when all the people will come to the holy city in Zechariah 14. When all the people will come to the holy city and God will bring a worship service, a feast of 8 days, a feast there that is beyond parallel. And everybody in Zechariah, the warning is that everybody who's outside the city will be destroyed. Famine will fall on them. Darkness will fall on them. Death will fall on them. But for those in the city of God, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, as we know, from Zechariah 9 and Zechariah 10, those who have trusted in the Messiah for salvation, they will feast in the city of God forever. And this feast was to be a picture of that. And so the people rejoiced greatly, hoping for this joy. They labor in the harvest. They labor in the harvest and they come in and they rejoice and there's a multitude of them. And we are told in the book of Revelation that there will be a multitude upon multitude, myriads upon myriads that cannot be numbered in the kingdom of heaven. Myriads upon myriads of people gathered for the feast with God. So, brothers and sisters, labor in the harvest that all our brothers and sisters would come. Share the gospel with those around you. Talk about Christ. In verse 15 and 16, we see that the obedience of the leaders is immediately followed by the people. The leaders, these men, these leaders, these heads of households, they run and they worship and the people begin to follow their leadership. They began to do what they were called to do. Remember in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, right? Remember your leaders, especially those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate it. Imitate their faith. Right? This is what we are to do. The leaders are to run ahead in delight. Be the type of person that other people want to follow and to worship. Be that type of person. Be the type of person that other people want to follow into worship. You know, nobody wants to study and read the Bible if the guy that's studying and reading the Bible is upset and crass and rude and depressed all the time. No, consider your leader, those who teach you the Word of God. I remember men who invested in me. I remember them fondly. Men who invested in me, they were filled with life and love. They were filled with it. They didn't get everything right all the time, but they were filled with life and love and the joy of Jesus Christ. I remember those men. I remember them lighting me up when I would see them because of their love for me and their love for the Word of God. I don't remember a word they taught. I mean, I remember some, a lot of quippy phrases. I remembered a bunch of quippy phrases. I put them in a book. It's on the back table. There's quippy phrases and things I remember, but I don't remember, I couldn't sit down and go, well, he taught this sermon that was blah, 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 blah. No. I remember my dad playing basketball with me in the yard. I remember my older brother asking me questions about life and salvation and loving people. I remember my youth pastor spending time with me over soda, which I now realize was a tremendous chore after having done that with other people. I remember the guys in college that would invest in me and ask me questions. I remember the men in my life who would simply sit there quietly while I babbled on and on and on, and then would have nothing really incredibly profound or wise to say, but they listened and they knew Jesus and they loved me. I remember those men. Be the type of person that people want to follow into worship. Be that type of person. Be that type of person. Individual obedience affects communal rejoicing here. All the people assemble and rejoice, and they have a holy convocation, a holy reading. And this individual person's obedience, these men who came and read the Word of God and then ran out, their obedience to the Scripture, every person's individual obedience affected the communal worship and rejoicing. That's why that phrase is in there that says, not since Joshua, son of Nun, had this been done. Because individual obedience was faltering. And the communal obedience, the communal worship was affected. But now everybody's there. And the individual obedience affects the communal worship. And everybody is super excited and overjoyed. Now, we have a great high priest who is greater than any. I want you to think about this feast, and just by way of worship, at the end of our time here, let's think about how Jesus fills this feast. First, Jesus tabernacles with us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word there for dwelt is tabernacles. He comes and he lives in booths with us. We may feel like this is not our home, and indeed it's not. There's a greater one. We may feel like we are exiles in a land that is absurd and doesn't make sense, and indeed we are. But we have Jesus Christ living among us and making his dwelling place within us. And he dwells in our midst. He is the picture of the booths. He is the one who we dwell with. Jesus is also the vine. Remember, I told you that men would be walking around with fruit and they'd be like passing it out, pulling it off the tree. Can you imagine being at the Feast of Booths and Jesus walking around? Hey, I'm the vine, you're the branches, remain in me and you'll bear much fruit. Hey, you want some fruit? Like this. Can you imagine this imagery being drummed home where they just ingathered the harvest and Jesus is going, you're my harvest. This is it. I am the vine. You are the branches. Remain in me and you will bear fruit like this. You will find life in me, passing it out. You think that the only time he said that was in John 15? I know the disciples. I've read their books a lot. And I know that there was probably stuff he repeated over and over and over and over and over. And they finally went, oh, we should write that down. That's the picture. Imagine him walking around saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches, John 15. And then in John 4:14 and in 7:37, Jesus is the rock from whom the water of life flows. He tells the Samaritan woman, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you'd ask me for water and I'd give you eternal life. I'd give you water flowing from eternal life that would never run dry. You'd have it. It'd be coming out of you. You'd just be exploding with it. And she goes, sir, please give me this water. And he goes, all right, buckle up. And then he asks her a series of questions about worship and who she is. And she ends up becoming a believer. It's beautiful and powerful. Then we see that he is the source of our celebration. So in John chapter 7, if you want to flip over there, you can. In John chapter 7, we see Jesus hesitates to go up to this feast. He hesitates in front of his brothers. His brothers go, "Let's go up to the feast." And he goes, later. They go up, and then he goes up. And there's clearly a reason. Again, I would love to preach for another hour on this passage, but we'll just say that he has his reasons. And then the brothers go up to the feast, and then there in verse 10, Jesus goes up privately and begins the feast. And about halfway through the feast, he can't hold it in, and he starts speaking in verse 14. He goes up to the temple, and he begins to teach. He just begins to teach. He walks up there, and he starts teaching people. And then he causes a stir because everybody's wondering what he's going to say, what he's going to do. And as it goes on, the Pharisees and the people argue about him. Can he be the Christ? He's not the Christ, but he's celebrating Sabbath, all these various things. And then in verse 37, it says this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus is not yet glorified. So Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the water of life." Just imagine, the priest walks around the thing. I think it probably happened somewhere around this time. The priest walks around, they've got this holy convocation. He walks around, there's silence. He walks around the thing, he's joined by the other priest, and they pour out the water and the wine. And Jesus goes, "That's me! I'm the salvation you've been waiting for. I'm the one. He has come to me. Come to me, and you'll have living water. It'll explode from you." Now, I tried to capture this in a poem years ago. I'm going to read it to you in closing this morning, but I just want you to visualize that great day when the priest rose on the eighth day to do this. Just try to put yourself in the room. Try to put yourself in the courtyard of the temple where the altar is, and you see the altar. The priest is going to come up. He's going to walk around the altar. He's going to pour out the water. "On that great day, the priest rose to take the stage. As in every year at the tented feast, family near, we rejoiced in holy expectation, craving connection with the divine sustainer of our souls. The crowd amassed to see at last the procession, the great procession, making concession for atonement of our souls. And we wait as he marches around the altar, praying there's no break or falter in his gait, in our holy opportunity to see the pouring six completed cycles. And he is joined by another silence. No one makes a sound as we lean in closer with the crowd in anticipation, hope to satisfy our thirst, hope to find rebirth. 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' The crazy rabbi in the rear screamed for everyone to hear his invitation to life. It did not make sense at first. Our hearts didn't understand the hurt that ran so deep within, our soul's deep thirst. The need for water from the rock and currency of life in our empty pockets. We needed the wine poured out in blood, the righteousness displayed in love to cover our sins, not just today, but forever in him. In his voice, I knew the trade was done. My heart was won. My life was secure. My high priest has come." Oh, I hope that you know the joy of this high priest, this king who has rescued, this one who has given us life and life eternal. Lord, we pray that you would delight in our songs and in our hearts. Lord, thank you for meeting with us and for speaking to us. Thank you for your word and for life. We love you. Amen. As we come to a time of communion together, I would invite you, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus who has trusted him for salvation, you are welcome to partake with us. If there's any reason that you should not partake, please just let this pass when it comes around. But before we do, let's sing to the Lord and remind ourselves that he will keep us and he will guard us. Indeed, if there's anything you need to confess before the Lord, now's your time to do it. Or if you need to grab somebody to pray with you, now's your time to do it.
To see, I need not be afraid. All my help comes from the Lord, who the earth and sky has made. He will keep you from all evil, behind you and before. He will sustain you through this journey. Steps he has ordained.